Good morning. We are back in Mark this morning after a week off, and this is going to be the last 2 weeks in Mark, this week and next week, and then we're going to take a break for summer, and we will be in Psalms. So this is your obligatory sequel that happens before the summer. Let's go now to God's Word. Our sermon text this morning is from Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth shall proclaim your praise. And open our ears, that we might listen and our hearts be healed. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Although it often goes unsaid, if there is one thing that the sick and the demon-possessed and the disabled share when they encounter Jesus during the course of his ministry, it is an unmistakable and profound sense of hope that comes out of a deep longing to be made well. Some, like this man, who can neither hear nor speak, have companions who share this sentiment with him. And as they do so, they suffer alongside those in need in the way that only the best of friends can. You know, those truest friends who, when they visit you in hospitals and at funerals, are welcomed to stick around late into the evening after everyone has gone because of the trust that we have in them to encourage our hope without ignoring or minimizing our hurt and our longing. For this group of friends, meeting Jesus holds the same kind of significance as a hospital room, hoping beyond hope that he might be able to make their friend well, that Jesus might by some miracle heal their deaf and mute friend may seem like a mundane proposition to us, if only for the fact that we have heard stories like this many times before, but never seen it with our own eyes. However, the same is most likely true for our friends as well. The last time Jesus traveled through the Decapolis, he healed a man whom many considered forsaken by God from a legion of demons. And when the man, now clothed and in his right mind, proclaimed what Jesus had done for him, everyone in the Decapolis marveled. By all accounts, episodes like that one have made Jesus famous throughout Galilee as a miracle worker in general, and as a healer in particular. And to be sure, people were less skeptical of such things in those days than we are now, but still, make no mistake, our friend's decision to bring the deaf man to Jesus results from their remarkable faith that what people have said about Jesus is actually true. And if it is true, indeed, because it is true, then maybe, just maybe, they can experience Jesus' power for themselves. The fact that Jesus has done this often does not make their hope for healing a meaningless platitude. On the contrary, it makes it a real possibility. That is why they come begging, begging for Jesus to make their friend well. And you can imagine then our friend's anticipation upon hearing that Jesus has returned to the Decapolis, as if a nurse has just opened the door to their waiting room to tell them that the doctor will see them now and he will only be a moment. Sure, they will need to brave the crowd. There is always a crowd around Jesus of sick and disabled people, but he always takes his time with them. No matter who approaches him, men and women, cultural leaders and cultural outcasts, adults and children, rich and poor, Jews and Gentiles, as long as you come in need, then Jesus will show you compassion. Again, this may seem like a small thing, but even in today's world, a good many accomplished physicians lack the kind of bedside manner that one would describe as compassionate or even kind. And there's nothing wrong with this, of course, but it is a remarkable thing, is it not? When you come across an expert healer who has a deep-rooted interest, not just in your body or in the work, but in you, in your heart, most of all. Perhaps then you can imagine what it might have been like for our friends when this man, Jesus, who they have long waited for, actually takes their friend aside from the crowd. That in response to their begging, in their response to reaching out to him, Jesus actually reaches out to them, taking the man who cannot hear or speak and pulls him aside to give him his full attention. Had Jesus simply said a word, which he could have done, had he simply said a word, the man might never have known what happened because he couldn't hear. But Jesus makes sure that the man can see and can feel and can know exactly what is to take place. And even more, that Jesus cares very much about him. At this point, both the deaf man and his friends have now put their hope completely for what comes next into Jesus' hands, as if the deaf man was now a patient on a surgery table with Jesus standing over him. And as Jesus stands with the man, he does not stand at arm's length, but he draws closer. The surgery that he performs does not require any tools that hurt or cut. Instead, it is his very body that brings about healing. The hands that will one day stretch along the cross arrive gently over the deaf man's ears, perhaps even holding up the man's face as his fingers touch inside the ear canal. Jesus then spits on his hands and touches the man's tongue, honing in on perhaps the two most vulnerable places on that man's body. That is where Jesus places his hands. He must. Those are the wounded places. Again, it is a simple truth that may sound trite, but it is not. Jesus addresses the man's deepest wounds, the most vulnerable parts of who he is. When Jesus then speaks and says, Ephatha, he's not using a magic word. It is an Aramaic word, like the word that he says to the little girl who has died, but is really sleeping. And in saying these final words before the man is restored, Jesus does not implore them as some sort of incantation, but rather as a means of intercession. It is not the words in and of themselves said in the right way and in the right order at the right time that bring relief, nor even the touch of his hands as if there was something magical about Jesus' flesh. But all of these things together, Jesus' compassion and his attention and his touch and his words as he then looks up to heaven and sighs, mediates between the man and God in order to bring him a gift of grace. The word for Jesus sighing is the same word that Paul uses when he writes that in our weakness, when we don't know what to pray, when we don't know what to say to God, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning, with sighing, too deep for words. The same word also that Paul uses just prior to that in Romans 8. That even the whole of creation groans, that it sighs to be set free from the corruption of sin. Jesus intercedes for this man with his body, with his words, with his eyes toward heaven, and with his groaning. And by grace, the man's ears are opened, his tongue releases, and he begins to speak plainly for the first time. Perhaps the closest thing that we can get to imagining what this moment might have been is to witness someone receiving cochlear implants for the first time. A cochlear implant is an electronic medical device that replaces the function of a damaged inner ear. Unlike hearing aids, which make sounds louder, these implants do the work of the damaged parts of the inner ear to provide sounds and signals to the brain, and therefore open the ears of the deaf, so to speak, by the miracle of modern medicine and technology. And there are videos that you can watch, if you like crying at videos, that show patients just at the moment when the doctor turns on the device for the first time. For example, we see a baby, no more than a month old, hear the voice of her mother for the first time. And there are no words. There are no words to properly convey to you the smiles and the tears and the looks in their eyes. But they surely portray that thing that we mean when we say astonished beyond measure. This thing that ought not be possible but suddenly is. That thing that you knew you were missing and wanted, but couldn't possibly have known exactly why or how much until you get it, is finally given and received. For the deaf, music and conversation suddenly make their way into their lives for the first time. Shouts and whispers and giggles and laughs and relationships. Now, imagine that you are not watching this on a video, but you are there in the room with your friends, and the doctor turns on the device. And you turn to your friend and you speak to them for the first time. And they, for the first time, they can hear you. And so they look at you, but they can barely speak back through their astonishment and tears. And you, seeing them, start reaching for the tissues, but then you both just start burst out laughing, because you cannot contain all the feelings. And then imagine that at this moment, the doctor then interrupts and says, "I am so glad that this is working. Just one thing, one really important thing. You cannot tell anyone about this." No doctor would do that. That's exactly what Jesus does. Our friends and most of the crowd looking on have just witnessed the most amazing thing that they will probably ever see in their lifetime. An event so wonderful that it will literally change their lives. And so from their point of view, the only proper response, the only good and natural response, is to shout it from the rooftops. Because it seems to affect only them, but they want to share it with the world. They want other people to know of that experience. But from Jesus' point of view, it is different. The miracle does not happen as one isolated event. It doesn't just happen to Jesus or happen to these people. It happens as a plot point in a much larger story that inevitably culminates in his death. Miracles often, if not always, exhibit this kind of character. They remain astonishing on their own, but within the context of a larger story, they serve as real-life signs of something else. Real-life parables that point to prophetic moments of the past and of the future. Miracles are foretastes of the kingdom in Scripture. They show the world what conversion really looks like. And that is dangerous to Jesus right now. Because it means that although Jesus is performing miracles, he is not showing himself as only a miracle worker. And although he performs healings, he does not show himself as only and fundamentally a healer. But in his encounters with those who come with him, and with this man in particular, he shows himself fundamentally as the Savior of the whole world. The one who intercedes not just for this man, but for you and for me, and not even just for you and for me, he intercedes to free this groaning world from the corruption of sin by grace, so that he can make all things well. And whether our friends and most of the crowd see it for themselves or not in the moment, with the exclamation that in healing this man, Jesus has not simply done one thing well, but he does all things well, they allow us to see with clarity and insight that in making the deaf hear and the mute speak, Jesus is not only healing this man of his disability, he is revealing himself as the one Isaiah talks about when he says, "He will come and save you," in chapter 35. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The world as it is becomes as it should be." And the great irony of all of this is that the only people who seem to understand what is going on, much less understand its significance, are outsiders. They are Gentiles, not Jews, foreigners, people who are unclean and disabled. While the people who know the scriptures best, the Pharisees, and the people in closest proximity to Jesus, the disciples, still do not grasp the enormity of this moment. They have heard the word of God more than anyone, and yet they still don't understand. You know, when you get in a fight with someone, especially someone you love, and you recognize the words that they are saying, but you feel like you need a translator to figure out what they mean, but of course no such translator is available, so you just start shouting louder because that'll definitely get the point across. That's what's happening. But it's not happening on the edges of town. It's happening in the synagogues and in Nazareth. It's the people who are familiar that don't understand. And the reason that it happened then is the same reason that it happens now, because they weren't listening to Jesus. Is that not the refrain of our fights? "You aren't listening to me." And what do we say? "Yes, I am." But we're not. Why? Because listening requires opening ourselves up to the possibility that what the other person is saying to us is actually true, and that despite our learnedness and our experience, we, in fact, are the ones who might be mistaken. Repentance is crucial to listening. The assumptions that the Pharisees make about God, however valid they may or may not have been, actually hinders their ability to listen to God when he is staring them in the face. Because they simply cannot imagine that God, as they conceive him, would speak and act and save in the way that Jesus does. In fact, they are so threatened by that possibility that they want him dead. And the reason that Paul gives, himself a former Pharisee, for why they cannot consider this possibility and why it is so threatening to them is that regardless of their knowledge and their reasoning and their status, their hearts simply don't want to trust it. And isn't that how it always is? At some point, we realize that our struggles and our fights aren't about who has the better argument. They are about our hearts. Sometimes, the most difficult thing about listening to God isn't recognizing the words, but trusting that they are really true. Because trusting that they are true does not mean believing strongly in them. It does not mean obeying them as a matter of performance, whereby because I now have done everything that God says to do, I have now listened to God and achieved understanding. Nor does trusting the words of God mean religiously devoting myself, or because I have prayed about this a lot, I now have a greater access to God's voice and God's desires. No. No. Trusting that God's words are true means opening my heart to Jesus. And only then can those things become good things. Prayer and obedience and conviction. Only when our hearts are open to Jesus are those good practices of listening. The reason that the Gentiles will listen to God, the reason that the unclean listen to God, is not because they are learned or righteous or commit themselves to religious practices. It is because they have opened their hearts to Jesus and have faith that he can actually make them well, that what he says might actually be true. And this, friends, is sometimes, if not all the time, the hardest thing of all to do. Because opening our hearts to Jesus might challenge our perception of who God is and isn't, or what God can and cannot do, or should and shouldn't do, or which side God is or isn't on. Because when we open our hearts to Jesus, he does not simply speak into our lives and adjust it slightly. He totally and completely changes it. Because when Jesus speaks, God speaks also. To open your heart to Jesus is to trust your hopes for what comes next in his hands, and to experience Jesus pressing into the most vulnerable parts of who you are. And that means that some of the most central things about who we think we are will change. It means that our plans no longer belong to us. And the more we become ourselves by grace, the more we will turn away from who we used to be. And that is hard sometimes. But opening your heart to Jesus also means that there is hope. That same profound and unmistakable hope of our friends, that the way things are not the way that they should be, and that God in Jesus Christ cares not only about making the world new again, but about saving you from the corruptions of sin. And that God does not just care about your sins, but he cares about your heart and your life and your family and your job. In Jesus Christ, God turns his full attention to you and offers grace to you as a gift to satisfy your longing to be made whole. And even more, he makes you a witness to all the world that in you, God does all things well. Because while it is assumed and often said that it is our brokenness that establishes our humanity and our common humanity at that, that it is our woundedness or our disability, in this case, that somehow makes us who we really are. Or to put it in Calvinist terms, that it is our depravity that defines us. Not only who we are, but also our relationship to one another and to the world. But that assumption is false. Rather, our common humanity, that which defines our identities and our relationships to one another and to the world, is the healing of our brokenness. It is the redemption of our depravity and the reconciliation of our relationship. It is the forgiveness of our sins. In other words, it is our union with Christ that makes us who we are. It makes us truly human. That it is by grace that our humanity is restored, because the image of God is restored in us to its truest form when our woundedness and hurt and shame and guilt and vulnerability are held high and then heaped upon Jesus' body, in order that we can trust that these things will lose their effect and will be renewed. God became a human to show us just that. And perhaps it is not just those on the outside who need to hear that. It is those on the inside as well. So take heart. He has come to save you. Trust that that is true. Trust that the whole story is true. And it is given to you by your Father in heaven who loves you. May Jesus open our ears to hear and our hearts to understand and make us well. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to remember those days when you first came to get us and we could not stop talking about the glories of what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do someday. Help our hearts to sing for the hymn that follows, and to know that you turn your attention towards us, and that you love us, and that in us, you show that you've done all things well. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who was and is the Christ, and reigns with you, O Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.